Hey, good evening, third service. Kind of public service announcement here. If you have not heard the word, is that we are making, as a church, some changes. And one of those changes is we are in the process right now of talking without any crud in our voice. We're trying to move Hope Community Church to a multi-location church. And what that means is that we hope to have church plants that will look very independent in a lot of ways. We'll have local teams and we'll have local preaching, and it'll feel that way, but it will be connected to us in a unique way. If you've ever heard of Evergreen churches around here, at least the way they do their structure would be similar, and New Life Community down in Chicago. There are a lot of churches doing what we call multi-site, which basically means having a service at another location. That's not really where we're aiming. We're aiming at something called multi-location. You'll hear more about that in the future. But in the process of doing that, one of the things that in 20 years of being here, I have learned is that whenever you add something, you can't just keep adding things. And so as we've looked at our staff team, because our staff team will now be working at multiple locations and different things, at least for a season until this location is up and completely independent. There'll be a season of tightness until it gets to the point where we want it to be. And so we have decided that, and this was in the works for not just a small period of time, but in quite a while, that we need to subtract something that will really help our staff. And unfortunately, that's third service. All right, what we used to call third service, now I guess it's third and a half, fourth. I don't know what service this is. We have 7 p.m. is technically. So this service, you're in the last 2 weeks, going out of business, 50% off this week and next week. Anything you want, just take it. Brendan, that's okay if they just take equipment, 50% off. So I'll be honest, it's 7 years. I think we started in 09, fall of 09. And I have loved third service. I really do. As a matter of fact, I'm very tired. Just the way my rhythm goes, I'm a Saturday preacher. In other words, I get ready for sermons on Saturdays. I go to bed relatively early. I get up around 4:18. I know that sounds strange. Like, why 4:18? That just is when I get up. And then I get here early so I can think and get things all ready. I come home, preach in the morning, and then go home and take a power nap. And then I wake up and I go, oh, I have to go to third service. And then every time I get it, I go, oh, I love third service. And if I didn't love it, I'd hate this. So I have really honestly loved the last 7 years with y'all. And I know many of you, hopefully most of you, will be able to be part of our community come mornings. But we understand that that's not the case for some of you. And they're like, oh, what am I going to do? And we've been, Davis has been our crack staff, smartest, best-looking guy on our team. It's not okay to lie when you're preaching, is it? Sorry about that. Davis is a guy on our team, I'll say that much. He's been working at trying to find good churches that offer evening services on the weekends, and he's been compiling a list for us. And so if that's you, you could just avoid the middleman and just email Davis, D-A-V-I-S, not David, Davis, at hopecc.com, and he'd be happy to share that with you. And so that saddens us. I know that for many of you that may be a problem, and we're not unaware of that. We want to help you in that process if that's you. So enough said about that. Next week will be our last week of that, and so we can celebrate more at that time. All right, now, behind me there is a tank. Significant enough distance so I'm not going to fall in when I back up, but there's a tank that was built into the stage. We didn't have that at the Lutheran church over there, imagine that, but little Lutheran joke there, nobody got it, but in this building, in 1895, when they built this building, they built this tank, and they've had, you just think about that, it's fun to think about all the people that have, you know, ever been baptized in the tank, and we've never washed it, so it's just to kind of keep that nostalgia of what's in there. So for over 100 years, or 100, what is that, 121 years, if I do my math right, the people have been getting baptized in this tank, and some of you are like, why do you need all that much? Well, let me explain. We do things a little bit different, that we're going to actually dunk There's one person who will be getting baptized for sure in this service, and then we open the tank up. If this is something that you feel God would lead you towards tonight and you would like to get baptized, we have some folks that would love to talk with you. You could decide tonight that you could do that during the second half of the service tonight. You could get baptized yourself. But let me just kind of go through. It's like every time we do this, I want to explain it because this ain't normal. Okay, so I should say it's normal. It's been happening since the beginning of Christianity. But perhaps in some of our traditions now, for a variety of reasons, things have changed. And so we want to just talk about what do we think is actually happening here? We've come up with a phrase that we've been using really since the beginning of the church. I think we've tweaked it just a little bit. But we believe baptism is this. It is the public declaration and outward expression of the believer's inner reality. Let me just take a moment to explain that, what we're saying here. We think that a baptism is a sign, a way of saying, I am a follower of Christ. I am now symbolizing something that has already happened to me on the inside. It's not a pledge of something that will happen in the future. It's something that, because you've already come to a point where you've bent your knee to Jesus Christ, now we're going to symbolize something. This is volitionally done. That means by your will, you're choosing to do this. And it symbolizes a person's entrance into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's kind of what we believe baptism to be. It doesn't water itself, does nothing to you. It doesn't save you. Your relationship with Christ saves you. But it is the symbol that God has instituted throughout Scripture that it shows that this is who I now am. So if we think about what is actually being symbolized in baptism, we look at, to me, Romans 6 and verses 1 to 13 are huge, but just for the sake of this is not our main deal tonight, I just want to give you a brief thing on this. And just look at the first four verses here. Romans 6, 1 to 4 says, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, if you've ever read through the book of Romans, and I highly encourage you to read through the book of Romans. Awesome book. The first five chapters, Paul lays out the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is actually happening. And he does that by really talking about how dark the problem is, the first 2.5 chapters, how dark the problem of sin is, and then how beautiful of a Savior Christ is. It's a wonderful book. But he says that if you really understand the gospel then, if you really understand that when you come to that point where you bend your knee to Jesus and you say yes to him, then your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. When you get to chapter 6, if you're reading the Apostle Paul correctly, you should ask that question. Wait, dude, what? You said to me it's all forgiven? Yes. Well, if it's all forgiven, then shouldn't I just partay, you know? That's as much of a bust a move you're ever going to see me do. So, you know, shouldn't I just all territorial hall, tea hall, all over the place, right? Those who live there know what I'm talking about, right? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul's answer is, by no means. And he doesn't say, what's wrong with you, you dirty, rotten person, or that's not the way good Christians act. He doesn't say that. What he says is, that's not at all what will bring you life now. That's not at all what you were made for. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What's he saying here now? It's hard to follow, and the Romans is a tough book. You have to read it very slow, and you have to think about it. But what Paul is saying here is he says, don't you know, Romans, who I'm writing this letter to, think about on the day when you were baptized. Think about that. Think about what was being symbolized. And what is happening is you stand up out of the water, and that symbolizes your life before Christ. You're asked a couple questions. In those days, you had a series of questions that you would go through. It was catechism in the early church. And then after you'd answered affirmatively, you made a confession about who Jesus was, they would baptize you. And when you go under the water, Paul is saying here that that symbolizes your union with Christ in his death on the cross. In other words, he's saying that when you are going in there, you're unified with Jesus, and you in a real sense, your sin is dying on that cross. And then he says, not only that, but when you come out of the water, it symbolizes Christ being raised from the grave and you being raised to newness of life. Christ doesn't just forgive your sins and make the penalty, pay the penalty for all your sins. He does do that and will be worthy of us to come here tonight and just worship him if he just did that. But there's a second part too. He also raises us up and gives us a new heart, puts his Holy Spirit in us, and there's something now within us that just doesn't want to do that. It just says, that doesn't satisfy anymore. I'm eating this, it tastes so good. And then you realize later, why am I eating a sandwich with Limburger cheese? I've never had Limburger cheese, but you just kind of go, ugh, this doesn't satisfy. I want food that satisfies. And those are the ways of God. That's what he's saying here. And that's what's being symbolized in baptism. So the big thing is what it's doing is it's baptism is a sign or a declaration of a believer's union with Christ. And like I said, we have at least one person in this service who was ahead of time kind of worked that through, and they are excited about doing that. And something you could think about, pray about. We'll talk more about it at the end, too, if that's something you would like to do. Even tonight, you could do that if you haven't had a chance to do that yet in your life. Okay, with that said, let's move on to our topic for today. We are in the last week of a series on holy sex. We've been spending 6 weeks on this series, and we right now are finishing up the series this week, hopefully with something or kind of a topic that will give you hope for the future. That's kind of where I'm aiming, where we've kind of, when we designed the series, what we're trying to do. The first week of this series, the first few weeks of this series, we really talked about some of the ways that our culture has talked to us, the way that we've heard messages from both a culture which just basically says, just whatever you feel like, if you hold that back, you're not reaching your true potential. So it just says, just whatever you feel like, go ahead and do sexually, to kind of the other side that would say, yeah, if you have any sexual feelings at all, that's bad. Don't think of those things. Sex is a dirty thing. And trying to wade through some of those messages, we've talked about all kinds of things, the way imaging, the way we see commercials and television and movies, and the rise of the pornography industry and lust and masturbation, all those kind of things we've been dealing with. In the light of that, we've been talking about what is actually God's design. And God's design is simply this. Gospel sexuality or holy sex is God creates sex, God has created sex and to be received as a gift and experienced at his direction for ever-increasing intimacy and benefit. And the whole thing, though, is as an illustration of his relationship with us. That's the big point. So somehow, when those images come on the screen and they do something to you, arouse you sexually into thinking lustful thoughts, that's really a falsehood. The echo of Eden, of the way things were at one time, or the reality is what God is saying is deep within my heart. You want relationship with me, and that's what you're made for. And yes, there's nothing wrong with human community, and in the right context, in a safety and sanctity and covenant relationship of marriage, it's okay to express it out that way. But it's never an end in itself. It's always a means to understanding my relationship. That's God speaking to you. That's where he's going with this thing. That's what the point is. So this week what I want to talk about is beauty from ashes. I want to talk about hope for the sexually fallen. And what I'm getting at here is that if you were here a couple weeks back when I was talking about holy sex and same-sex attraction, I made the statement, and it's very, very true, is that if for you to even understand any kind of sexual temptation besides what you yourself struggle with. In order to have any empathy and sympathy and care for others, you need to understand the first thing is that other people's sexuality is no more broken than yours. We live in a fallen world. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. We live in a broken world, and everybody's sexuality is broken. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're going, oh, I'm so glad I invited this person tonight because they really need to hear about this because they're really broken, you now wrestle with pride and you're sexually broken. So you kind of got a twofer going on, all right? this is for everybody in the room. Everybody in the room, okay? So that's where we're aiming tonight. It'll be a little bit of a shorter message just because of the nature of the baptisms and communion and everything else going on. I'll save questions. I'll hang out around afterwards. So we'll do it that way as well. Now, what I want to do is I first want to answer the question, or how do we get in this mess? How did we get in the mess of where we have brokenness sexually and brokenness at all? If you've been around Hope for a while, you know that I love the first three chapters of Genesis. Go there often, because I think you can learn a ton by just understanding how we got in this mess. And so I want to look at Genesis chapter 2 and then the end of it, and then that lead into chapter 3. Like, what happened here? So Genesis chapter 2, it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So after the creation of Adam and Eve, they went through the first marriage relationship. It's really cool. God walks Eve down the aisle as he brings Eve to Adam, and they have their first relationship. God is both the witness and the preacher and God. So that's not another new Trinity, but that's what God does here in the beginning. He's there and he does all that. And then the relationship between Adam and Eve was that they were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I'm not advocating for like a nudist colony or something. What I am saying is that life in Eden is such a way that you could feel you were naked and there wasn't any shame. There wasn't even an inkling of shame. And it wasn't just physically. It was in every area. That's what Eden was like. Well, I don't know how long it happened between the period at the end of the sentence in verse 25 and the word now in chapter 1, but everything changes. I hope it was a little bit of a while. We don't know, but I hope it was a little bit of a while that they got to enjoy that. And then we shift into the day that everything changes. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And we find out in Scripture later on that this serpent is actually the devil. The devil is going to be tempting Eve. And he says to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Okay? That is a big hanging curve, because that's not at all what God said. And Satan's just trying to confuse her, right? So there's this big hanging curve coming in. It's like, oh, it's coming up my head. No, wait, it's coming in. The woman said, no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. The serpent says, you will not certainly die. Liar, right? Now, if you tell a lie, and it's so obvious, nobody believes that, right? If you were to come to me and I say, hey, I'll sell you the 35W bridge, here's the paperwork, you know, I printed it on the printer over here or whatever, no one's going to buy that lie. What you have to do is you have to make it kind of a half-truth, so that it kind of sounds somewhat real, okay? Let me just give you an example. Let's just say, for instance, you had a football team, and they won their first 5 games. Let's just use this as an hypothetically speaking, okay? And you start to think to yourself, and others around you are saying, this is our year. Sound familiar, Cubs fans, huh? Right? Now, you can say that finally after 108 years. This is our year. And you start to do what? Believe it. Right? It is a lie. It is a lie. It is a lie. Trust me. I have bought this lie every year of my life since I've been 8 years old. and then they go 1-6 in the remainder of it, you know, and so far. So, hey, we're still making the playoffs. We're going to be fine. See, I buy the lie. It's still there. Half truth. There's still hope, right? Oh, we're going to win out. It's going to be fine. Motor City Kitties will fold. It'll be fine. So it's a half-truth, right? It's not enough to make you be ridiculous. It's just kind of a half one. And here comes the half-truth. For God knows, lie was, you will certainly not die. Half-truth. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Now that is a true statement. If you glance down to verse 7, their eyes will be opened. But they're thinking that they were sleepy and they woke up and there was this Christmas morning kind of experience. My eyes are opened, right? That's half truth. And you will be like God. Right now, Adam and Eve, you live in a very dependent relationship with God. Here's what I'm offering you today. If you just eat from that fruit that he said, don't, guess what? You're going to become independent. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. That's all he says. And you can hear the gerbil going. You can see the smoke coming out of her ears as she's pondering these things. And it even says this: when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, she looked at it so much that she was already convinced it was good for food. Now, how does she know it's good for food? She's never eaten it. Right? Never eaten it. She's looked at it so much. You ever wonder how people figure that stuff out? Who figured out that if I took this coffee bean and roasted it and put hot water over it, I would get liquid love? Who thought of that? Do you think of all the things that they did beforehand? Well, maybe if we chop it up and put it on lettuce. Nope. What if we smoke it? Nope. Okay. All these different things. And finally, water. Who'd have thunk? Right? So it took a while. But no, she knows that fruit right there is good. And it's pleasing to the eye. And it's desirable for gaining wisdom, being like God. She took some and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her. Don't just blame Eve. Adam was there doing nothing during this whole conversation. And he ate it. Then the saddest and most tragic word in all the Bible. Then, in verse 7. From that moment, in verse 7, everything changes. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Remember what's happening in the beginning here? They were naked without shame. All of a sudden, they looked at her and said, I'm naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they covered themselves. They were experiencing something they had never experienced before. And what had happened is their eyes were opened. That's true. Their eyes were opened. But for the first time now, what it was experiencing is a world where sin was. And for the first time in their lives, they felt something they had never felt before. They felt this nakedness. And they felt wrong about it. And they felt afraid about it. And they felt shame about it. And it was all messed up. And then sin entered the world. They had been in the Garden of Eden with a holy God, with an awesome God, pure in every way. And everything was right, and now all of a sudden, there was battery acid being poured on their soul. And nothing was the way it was. Everything changed immediately. Look at how that fleshes itself out. It fleshes itself out in shame. They were hit with shame. Those of you who are raised Catholic, I've heard a lot of people say Catholic shame or Lutheran shame. It's just you can't get any funny images if you type in Lutheran shame. But the, you get this sense of just, I'm not okay. This is wrong. I don't feel right about myself. I go through those things. Or like Doug in the dog, Doug in the movie Up, when the other dogs look at him and say, what should we do with him? Let's give him the cone of shame. How does he feel about it? I love when he just looks up at the camera and says, I do not like the cone of shame. Now, have you ever had a dog and had to do this with him? It is so true. They just walk around and, why are you humiliating me like this? All the other dogs are pointing and laughing at me, right? So how does that then play out? How does this newfound reality play out in their relationships? And it's amazing. Watch what happens. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So this was a common thing that in their experience with him, with Adam and Eve, that God would walk with them in the cool during nest tea time or happy hour. They enjoyed that after work time together. They would walk, they would talk, they would have this incredible relationship. But this time something different happens. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid. Now that's ridiculous, right? To hide from an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. Yeah, he knows everything. He is everywhere. He's all powerful. But God, because he wants the man to fess up to all this, says to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam answers back. He says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid." New sense. Never knew that before. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God picks up on that and says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Right? It's a simple question. Ah, have you actually done this? Now, that's a simple yes or no question. Our kids would come up, there'd be chocolate on their fingers, chocolate around their lips, you know, cookie crumbs coming out. "Have you eaten a cookie we told you not to?" Right? It's a yes or no answer. It's fascinating that what Adam's response is. Adam's response is not yes or no. Adam's response is, the first two words are, "the woman." Right? The woman. But then the third word is really even a bigger kicker. "You put here with me." Did he just say that? Right? Who are you blaming? The woman. But really, God, I'm kind of blaming the designer here. You know, you gave me a defective model. You don't think God's graceful? That there's even a word after that, it shows that there's grace. "She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now, what does Adam do right there? He doesn't even say yes first. He explains his behavior, but that never excuses your behavior. Explains it, but never excuses it. Well, then God says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The only person left, the serpent, deceived me and I ate. So what do they do? This shame comes in, and then they shift it. They do this whole thing where they move it to someone else. I like this definition of what shame is. It's an uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually arising from sin and or failure. And I like the word humiliation there. I think humiliation is a very powerful thing. In other words, I have been publicly outed. I feel like I'm in third grade and all the kids are pointing and laughing at me. There's a sense of humiliation happening. And as my mentor says, his name's Rob Boyd, he says, when you can't face the shame, you always move to blame. If you can't face shame, you always move to blame. All right, so there's something going on, and I will shift it to the other. If you're married, that's called the spouse. If the spouse is, there's no way they were even involved, somehow the dog, or you know, you kick the dog. The dog's like, "What did I do?" "You were there. I'm giving you this shame." We do it all the time. My children were masters of it, right? We had, in our family, we actually had forbidden words, right? There are words that were, phrases and things that were forbidden. Are we there yet? Are there yet is just not heard. It's like, what? Are you speaking? I can't hear that language. We'll be there yet when, might want to write this down. This is good. When we get there, then we're there. Until then, we're not there. Okay? So instead of getting angry all the time, I just say, forbidden word. One of the other ones was when you're laying down a rule, and kids are masters of this. Okay, I want you, it's like the ninth time they've gotten out of bed. And you get in that bed, and do not ever, the rest of your life, never get out of that bed, ever. Well, what if the house is on fire? Then you're going to die. Because you're not getting out of that bed, okay? So, but the what if game. And we'd say, no, what if, forbidden word, what if. One of ours was, we called it one word, yeah, but it really was, yeah, but. Did you do this? Yeah, but my brother did this to me first, or whatever. Okay, which basically is a way of saying, yeah, you don't really even pay attention. It's like the magician who wants to look over here, they just stole your wallet, you know. That's what they're doing, yeah, but. So yeah, but was forbidden. That's what you're doing in shifting, and that's what shame does, and that's what Adam and Eve do here. They cannot handle this, so they shift it off to someone else. And that's really what I want to talk about today is beauty from ashes. In this whole area of the sexual failing, that gives us a certain amount of shame. When you start to understand the gospel and the way God designed sexuality, and you go, oh my gosh, I fall short of that. Now, what do I do with this level of shame? And I want to talk today about five phases. They're not steps, okay? So just do one, two, two, three, four, and then five, and boom, I'm done. But they're phases. You circle back, you do them over, you do them out of order, however it happens. There's phases of healing in any area of our lives that causes shame, but especially in this area of sexual failure, sexual sin. Now, like I said, this will work in any area. By God's providence and by God's grace, this fall has been one of the hardest in my personal life. Many of you know that Carol was diagnosed with uterine cancer on September 6th, and then we had surgery on the 10th of October, and the 13th we were given the all clear that she's doing well. And then a week later, October 20th, my father went into the hospital, and then he passed away on November 1st. And it's been very difficult. It's been a very difficult season. Very hard. I've been counseling people through grief for almost 30 years. It's different when it's you. And it really sucks when you know all the answers. And it's just like, this hurts. One of the things by God's grace that he allowed me to go through, and it's been a very good thing for me, but it's been hard, is right after my father's death, someone said something to me, someone who I love very dearly, said something to me that hurt me a little bit. And instead of responding gracefully, I did not. I responded very harshly. I let my hurt transfer into significantly losing my anchor, which went to rage. Okay, so you can excuse my behavior. Man, your dad died, just a day earlier, and then this thing happened, and it's unfortunate, and you kind of did that. Yeah, I admit that. But that doesn't excuse my behavior. I someone that I deeply love, I got very angry with, and I was yelling. And I think in this whole thing, it kind of says, why do we hurt the ones closest to us? I should hurt some of you all that I don't know very much, right? Because it's like, I don't have to be around you, We don't do that. We hurt the ones who are very close to us. And that deeply hurt me. And as I've processed this through then, not only has it deeply hurt me, the beautiful thing is that there has been huge restoration shortly after. I mean, good restoration, good love and care. It's a long-standing relationship that's stronger now. But the word that as I've been working through all of the stuff going on in my life, including this incident with one of our elders who's counseling me through it, it says, I feel unbelievably ashamed of myself that I did this, that I wounded someone like this. They made an offhand comment when we were working it through, and they said, yeah, you were so mad, I didn't know if you were going to hit me. And I thought, whoa, someone that I know and love was fearful for their safety in my care. And I'm ashamed of that. I'm humiliated by that. And God has allowed that to be in my life, especially as we come into this series, because I think, no, it's not a sexual sin. But that, a lot of ways it doesn't matter. It's a thing that I'm just deeply ashamed of. It's hard for me to tell you all that. And yet God uses that to let us know some things, especially about what the gospel really is. That the gospel isn't just for sins you're okay with. The gospel is actually for sins you're not okay with. And Christ died for those too, at the same time taking it all and lovingly smiling, saying, I still love you, I'll take it. So that's where I want to go. And I want to give you these five phases. We're going to do these relatively quickly. We have a lot going on tonight. But the first thing is, let shame do its work in your life. I think in our society, we've talked about shame being an evil thing. And I think it can be corrosive if it's the thing that defines you, and especially in the Christian context, you don't let Christ define you, we'll get there, then it's bad. But in another way, It's actually your friend because it points to you and says, sinner. And nobody likes to really hear that. But it's very graceful to hear that because then the cross becomes beautiful again. Let shame do its work in your life. Let me quote here from the Pope, Pope Keller, and he says it this way. He says, a continued look at Genesis 3 shows that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God, they experienced internal shame, guilt, and brokenness. They suffered the natural consequences of working against their design. They realized they were naked, verse 7. This is the opposite of verse 25 in chapter 2, where we read that Adam and Eve had been, as we often put it today, naked and unashamed. Old Testament scholar David Atkinson writes, shame is that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. We know there is something wrong with us, but we can't admit it or identify it. There is a deep restlessness which it can take on various forms, guilt and striving to prove ourselves, rebellion and the need to assert our independence, compliance and the need to please others. Something is wrong, and we may know the effects, but we fall short of understanding the true causes. Contemporary Western culture tries to account for this restlessness without recourse to the biblical doctrine of sin. We've sinned against a holy God. Psychologists help us understand that part of our early childhoods have played in creating unnecessary shame or a sense of being unloved. Entertainment distracts us from our discomfort, and doing good helps bolster identity as a good person. But the Bible locates the root issue as our separation from God. That's really what's going on. Shame does this thing where it points to you and says, you are a poster child for grace. You're not better than anyone else, Steve. You're just like everybody else. You're a sinner. And it's shameful. And that's the good part of shame. Second thing, and this is where Adam and Eve got it wrong. They felt the shame, but they move to blame. The opposite of blame is not, it's acknowledgement. You come to a point of where you confess it. You are confessing it. Now, I have an insert. I forgot to mention this. I have an insert with all this message on it today. There are Bible verses along the side. Everything, Genesis is there, all the verses we're going to go through. I'm encouraging you, as you wrestle with restoration through whatever you're going through, healing in the sexual area or any other area, that you would just meditate on these, read these, believe them, memorize them. If you don't memorize anything else, memorize 1 John 1:9 at least. 8 and 9 says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we confess them, if we say to God, yes, I did this, oh, God, I did this. And we're coming at it with the beginning of repentance. I'll talk about that in just a minute. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise. He will do that. The gospel is that beautiful. In fact, it says, you'd think it'd say, if we confess, he is faithful and merciful. That's what you'd think, right? It doesn't say that. He is faithful and he's just. In other words, he'd be unjust because of what Christ did to when you come and confess that he would not forgive you. In the road that you're on, which is a road of repentance, confession, this English proverb says, is the first step to repentance. Confessing is where you acknowledge. Repentance is you're walking this way and you're turning around and you're going to be going this way. Confession is where you say, oh my gosh, this is true. I'm turning, and repentance is the road where you walk away from those things. That's the first phase. When I was a kid growing up, went to a church, a semi-liturgical church. If you know what that means, it just means you always had the program in front of you, and you had to follow it along. Otherwise, you were just lost. You know, there was places where you know. I like to say, stand up, sit down, shout, shout, shout. But so you stand up at certain points, you sit down at certain points. So it was an asterisk for that. All the hymn numbers were in there, and then it had certain readings, which you read all together. And one of them, every week, was a thing called a prayer of confession that you all read out loud. Now, I remember as a little kid thinking, this feels kind of, I don't know, kind of different. I mean, how do they know what I've done this week, right? just seemed a little bit different. So I never really connected with that part of the service, but I do remember what would happen after that. They would read it all, and then he'd say, take a moment for silent prayer and personal confession. And it was about 10 seconds. And they just let you pray and confess things to God. And then the preacher always said something. Anybody grow up in that tradition? Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. And the response was, in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Right? Now, those are rich. Now, I know for some of you, you love liturgy, and that's a great thing for me. I struggle with it because it sometimes loses its meaning when we say it monotonically and all those kind of things. But it's rich words. Friends, here's everything. Believe the good news of the gospel, that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And that is the third phase. Believe the good news of the gospel. Shame does its work, and it points to you and says, sinner, 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 sinner. Confession says, oh God, I've done this. God, I am so sorry. God, no. You turn, and then the gospel says, you are forgiven. You are clean. That's something that I died for. That's what the gospel screams to you in these moments of shame. My guess is that for most of us, I'm there too, is that we're really good with that when I do something a little, you know, a little white lie that I tell you, or a little something that I do that's, you know, it's just kind of a quirk of mine. It's maybe it's sin, yeah, sure, fine, and the whole thing. But when it really comes to something I'm ashamed of, I hang on to that. I think, how am I going to fix this? I'm gonna ask you, in between right now and the time when you come forward for communion tonight, that if there's anything that you're doing that with, that I want you to physically, when you come up and get to communion, I want you to lay that symbolically right on this table, on this altar, and give it to Christ. That's what this table is about. This table is about Christ being our sacrifice, his body and his blood shed for you. So you come and you lay that, whatever that big thing is, you lay it. It's a table in the back as well. You can do it there too. Just, I want you to symbolically do that. God, I give this to you. I don't know if I've ever done that. I don't know if I've ever said, this is yours, you take it. Let me just remind you of the beauty of the gospel from the Apostle Peter. And he's writing his letter, and he says this. He's using a poetic language talking about people being like building blocks in a building, especially in the temple. And he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So it's talking about Christ and that he is that cornerstone. And if you skip down to verse 9, he says this about you. As a follower of Christ, what's your identity now? And it's this. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's who you are. That's who you are. I often talk to folks about this often when they've gone through an experience that has given them a lot of shame. And this actually works for both folks who have been the perpetrator, but you've done the act, or if you were a victim of an act. And think of it, I use the example like this, I've been using this for years. I tell people, think of all of your life as like a shoebox, and it's full of stuff. And when you open the shoebox, that you look in there and you see activities, you see your life. And when you open your box, when you're filled with shame, you open the box up, and at the very center of it, and big, and everything else kind of seems to be pushed aside, is whatever this thing is. You know, I have been, I committed adultery. It's right there in the middle. Or I was a victim of date rape. Boom, right in the middle. And I say, listen, that's what shame, that's shame. Shame's trying to show you something here. Shame is trying to show you, and I'll get to the second one later in this message about how even as a victim of these things, those things don't get to be the thing that define you. What we're going to let the gospel do is we're going to take that And yes, it needs to be shrunk down to its proper size. And yes, it gets to be put to the side of the box. But Jesus Christ and who you are in him, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God. That's who you are. And that gets to be in the center of the box. So when you open the box, you go, I'm God's own possession who's had these failures and these things done to them. Yes, but not the other way around. That's what the gospel does. Getting rid of shame does not mean that you'll never feel bad about stuff. No. It does mean, though, that it doesn't get to define you. Fourth phase. Fourth phase is you're not alone. You need to get out of the darkness of aloneness. This is very true. I knew at my dad's funeral that when I tried to put on my shoes, and I was putting on my shoes, got out of the shower, and I was getting dressed, and I put on my shoes, and I hadn't put on my pants yet. At that moment, I realized, I first started laughing, because I thought my old man would get such a kick out of this if I told him, especially if I showed up without any pants on. He'd actually think that was hilarious. My old man, if you think I have any humor in me, my old man, I got it all from him, so you can blame him if you want. But that immediately went to just sobbing. And I realized, I am not okay. I am not in control of my emotions and things. Obviously, and they come out before with this anger situation. I need to talk to someone. And so one of our elders has been walking me through this and done a masterful job, I think, just really helpful. And I think the Catholics, in some ways, get this right. Right? There's something very powerful about talking to another human about things that you've done wrong. And you might, you know, as a Protestant, and I am firmly a Protestant, in the sense that I think God is the one alone that absolves you of sin, that we just come straight to God, we confess it to God, and he pardons you. Yes, I agree with that. And so that part of the confessional booth, I'm not a big fan of. But the part that just says, I'm talking to another human being who then prays for me and then cares for me. Look at what this James 5:16 says. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. There's something healing about talking with someone else about these things and laying it down and not shifting the blame when saying, oh, you know what so-and-so did, No, it's saying, hey, man, here's what I did. I'm ashamed about this. And then it says, as that person's with you, the prayer of a righteous man, a prayer of a righteous woman is powerful and effective. This is what gospel friends are for. This is what small groups are for. This is that opportunity to be around one another and to say, and maybe you just feel like it's not, you know, your whole small group, but you want to get with one or two people afterwards or in a different context, and you just say, hey, I just want to let you know what's really going on. And you know what's one of the most healing things that I get to go and say, hey, man, I got some really crud I'm going through. Can I talk to you about it? And they go, sure, sure. And we go out and we grab a coffee, grab a beer or whatever, and I share with them. And I love this. This is my favorite line. When I share it all and I'm done, I've shared it all. And they said, okay, well, is that it? Is there anything more? I go, no, that's it. I go, oh, okay. That is healing to me. It's like, no, there's a lot more you could do to be evil, Steve. Now, people who know me really well don't say that if you ask my wife, but there's something healing about a person saying, it's okay. We're in this together. And then they pray for you. They don't have to be a rocket scientist. It just says, confess your sins and pray for each other. It's amazing the healing that comes from that. Get out of the darkness. And the last phase is actually not really a phase. The first four phases are the phases. That's it. But the last phase is the one where this is reality. This is an ongoing thing. Unfortunately, on Monday, we had another terrorist attack on a college campus at Ohio State University. A young man took a car and was driving into people and then had a knife. And fortunately that no one was killed, but the terrorist, he was shot and killed, but no one else was. But the tweet that came out, now what they're telling everyone, if you're in any kind of organization, if you're any kind of campus or whatever, they're tweeting the phrase, run, hide, fight. Run, hide, fight. That's the three words they're trying to say. And as I think about that, I think that's really what we're going through. Because the reality is, folks, the enemy of our souls is a terrorist. He's a terrorist. He just wants to terrorize you. He wants to come at the worst time. He hates us. And run, hide, fight. That's what we need to do. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. It's almost unbelievable as you listen to what Paul says when you listen to run, hide, fight. He's speaking to his mentee, and he says this, but you, man of God, flee from all this. What's that? It's run from all that other stuff that he just talked about. All these sinful behaviors, everything, all this shame that's coming at you at your door. Run and pursue, hide yourself in righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. What would it look like for me to be godly in this moment? What would it look like for me to have faith and believe the gospel? What would it look like for me to be a person of love right now and a person of being self-centered right now? What would it be, Pearson, for me to be enduring or gentle in these cases? And then he says, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You might be here and you're just checking out Christianity. You don't know what it's really all about, and you think, man, maybe I will become a Christian. My life is so hard, it'll be easier. Now, let me encourage you with two things. One, the life that is surrendered to Jesus Christ is a struggle, but it's a victorious struggle. It's one that Christ works in your life and through it. But easy? Not easy. Cage match. All the time. Constantly. Fight the good fight of faith. It'll be there. Now, in preparing this sermon series, I remember in the very beginning, I put up, if you remember, I think a week before, I put up all six topics we were going to talk about. And right when I did that, someone from Hope here emailed me and said, oh, you're going to talk about, that last week, you're going to talk about restoration. And I would just love to share my story of restoration and how that has ministered to me and what God has done. So I got together with this person, and I said, it'd be great. Let me hear what's going on. And as I listened and as I talked, I said, man, I would love for you to write that up so we could share that. And they said, would you be willing to do that? And Colin said he would. So Colin, I would love for you to come. And Colin's going to read his, I don't know where the mic is up. It's over here. Colin is going to read this letter that he wrote for you about what God has done in his life. So this is only a 4-hour service. So if you could stick pretty much to the, it's good.
25 minutes, right? That's what I got? Okay, great. 5 minutes. Hyphens are important. Hi, everybody. Stick to the script. That was the advice this morning. Thanks. People of Hope, I'm writing to you as an individual whose life has been altered in every sense of the word by the gospel, specifically when it comes to the topic of sexual restoration. I'm in the fourth year of marriage to my incredible and way out of my league wife, and if I had to succinctly describe our relationship, no other word would do so quite as well as restorative. In almost every facet of life, God has reached down deep into our broken hearts and brought about with overwhelming patience and grace both restoration and freedom. Not necessarily deliverance from the pain and repercussions of our sin, but freedom from the burden of it and newness in light of his gospel. I, like many, I suppose, grew up with felt boards in Sunday school offering me a vague notion of who Jesus was, what he did for my sins, how Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and how blood somehow washed me clean. It was confusing. And at the time, I internalized it as needing to simply act the way adults told me to, not remotely because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection offered me a redeemed outlook on my actions and thought processes. And so this inevitably insufficient explanation and understanding of the true nature of Jesus, my sin, and my desperate need for redemption led to a very insufficient understanding of what life was meant to look like as one who has been redeemed. So by all intents and purposes, I lived as an Awana and youth group poster child all through middle school, high school, and even into college, all the while none the wiser to the claim God had on my life and his desire for me to see my world, my actions, and specifically my sexuality to be viewed rightly through the lens of the gospel. It started with pornography. In fifth grade, a friend showed me pictures and videos after school for a few days, and for the better part of a decade, it grew into an addiction, an escape, and ultimately a splintered view of sexuality that would speak lies and deceit into real relationships with real girls and women. From emotionally and sexually intimate long-term relationships to brief one-night sexual encounters, I continued this hidden, dualistic life. I believed Jesus was real, and despite the felt boards, I grew to have a relationship with him and an understanding of my salvation in high school. I knew I was saved, but thought only from an eternal separation from him. I didn't think it meant redemption this side of Jesus' coming again. Especially, I for sure didn't think my sexuality could be redeemed. It wasn't until my last relationship ended, before meeting my wife, that God revealed to me the true nature and design for my life to be experienced right now. He brought it largely through the story of the prodigal son, and I saw my sexuality and sin for the first time in a whole new light and realized his intention for me and my life all along, but especially now. And the reality is this, friends: God has not only saved us from sin, but redeemed us to new life, a life lived according to his purpose and design in the freedom set before me in the gospel. And this ultimately led to a newness in how I viewed my sexuality. However, I didn't realize how deeply my decision still had repercussions until I met my wife. My wife waited until marriage to have sex. She said no when many of her friends said yes. She abstained when everyone around her asked why. She believed that God would reward her patience with the experience as it was intended in the sanctity and covenant of marriage. Quickly, her and I realized we had found the one whom my soul loves, as they say, in each other, and went about the journey to marriage. But then, can we talk about your past, I briefly recall, was her question one day. And though hesitant, I knew the journey God had brought me on and the healing I had experienced through a new perspective of the gospel. So I shared everything. And friends, with every ounce of marrow in my bones, I want to go back to each and every former version of myself, grab myself by the cheeks or the head and say, it's a lie. It's a lie. The lie that this won't follow me, that this won't affect me down the road, that this wasn't a big deal. My wife, who waited, suddenly was cast headlong into a cold, dark pool of betrayal. Her husband hadn't waited. He hadn't kept his sexuality safe, and he hadn't put his future bride first. Through tears and bitter, bitter weeping, though the sweetest, most undeserving words I've ever heard spoken by a person were said to me as my head hung heavy in my hands, I forgive you. Rachel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has lived the reality of what those words mean. Forgiveness is not a flippant thing. It is an acknowledgement that the punishment due is now being absolved and absorbed by the one forgiving. She has taken it and in turn cast it on Jesus, understanding her inability to carry it in her own power, and does so every day. My wife took my hand, and while for the better part of 7 years I've seen firsthand the pain my sin has wrought, I've also tasted the sweetest taste of the grace Jesus offers us through his redemption. Lust is a tiger that crouches at my door. Doubt about my identity as one redeemed lies in wait for me. Bitterness and resentment prowl like lions at the gate of my bride's heart, and every now and then those big cats get in. Until our minds, bodies, and spirits are glorified in the day we are reunited with Christ, we will ever be on the journey toward healing. Before we got married, we read a book together. It's called What Are You Waiting For? By Dana Gresh. Among other things, her main thesis is not all sex is equal. In the Old Testament, the phrase laid with is often used for when two people have sex. However, that term ranges from when Adam first lays with Eve to when Lot's daughters get him drunk and lay with him. Perplexed by how these could remotely be considered the same, the author looked up the Hebrew words. The first is used with Adam and Eve is called yada, which means to be known and deeply respected. Sex was intended to be a place where both parties are known beyond the physical, to offer a deep emotional quenching of our thirst to be understood, known, and respected. It transcends the physical and describes the whole knowing of a person. No secrets, nothing to hide, and nothing to be ashamed of. The latter word used with Lot in Genesis 19:33 is shekab, and it is described as a euphemism of sexual intercourse. It's often paired with the word sikba, which means simply emission. It's counterfeit sex. In marriage, I've experienced yadah through sex for the first time. It is beyond wonderful, and I highly recommend it often for married folk. But I've also experienced shakab, thinking it would satisfy the same. But like Jeremiah speaks of Israel trading the fountain of life for broken cisterns with putrid, stale water, sex and intimacy outside the context of marriage is just that. It's counterfeit, it's stale, and it's fractured. I pray my marriage continues to embody the gospel. I pray my wife continues to believe her identity and my new identity. I pray I continue to believe it. It is a journey I wish I didn't have to be on. I wish I would have just believed God before. But God's grace shown through my wife and his word have given me an invaluable outlook on the gospel's ongoing redeeming work in my sexuality. Amen.
I especially appreciate Colin's account just because it really follows what we're talking about here, is that shame does its work in your life and it points you to the gospel. And then you believe it. And then you are, in this case, he's married and with someone who's also a believer and trusts in the gospel and together, but they're journeying. And to say that there's no collateral or anything that's going to happen as a result, it's just not true. That's not what victory or healing from shame and sin is, but it is, you are back in a right relationship with a holy God. Now, I want to take a moment, and I want to, we need to move tonight to a time of response, a time of taking communion, a time of baptism, but I want to, in this series, spend at least a moment talking about if you are a victim of sexual sin, you're a victim of abuse, perhaps date rape or something like that. And I want you to know that you're not alone. if you need to talk with someone, boy, just email me and we'll get you with the right people that can talk to you about these things. In a lot of ways, it's the same phases. Confession is not confessing that you did anything wrong necessarily, but it is confessing, God, this happened. This happened. That's how I feel about it. You're confessing that. And there's a road of healing that you're taking on. But I want you to know that you're not alone in a couple of ways. There are other people right in this room, right at Hope, that have gone through significant abuse. And there's also the fact that our Lord and Savior is not, if there's anybody who was a victim, it was him. And he understands. Let me read you this passage from Hebrews 12. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the starter, and the perfecter, the one that's going to sustain us, of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its," what? Shame. Jesus understands humiliation. Jesus understands shame. Because he took the penalty of sin and yet never was a sinner. He was the ultimate victim. He understands that. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition, such shame, such humiliation from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ. You can come to him. He knows. He understands. He has been there. Let me give a resource as we end up this series for everyone in the room. Some of the folks in our church here are really passionate about saying, let's take this to a level. And it gives an opportunity to break some of the silence, to give me a chance where I can talk about these issues. Perhaps they've been issues in the past. Perhaps it's an ongoing struggle. And there's a lot of things that we've talked about. And so there's a kind of a follow-up on Monday nights, kind of like if you've been through renovation groups, it'll be similar to that format. And it'll be starting in the end of January. And you can just go on our website, hopecc.com/holysex, and you can sign up there or you can find out more information about that. And so if you want to be involved in that, I would highly encourage that as a good follow-up to this series. Let me close today and move us and transition us here. As I close this service, as I close this message, I really want to just say what my, as a kid, what my the preacher said, and that's, friends, believe the good news of the gospel. Believe the good news of the gospel. It is that sweet. And everything that's about to take place in this room for the next 20 minutes or so will be like that. We'll have songs where songs are meant to be an opportunity. They're really prayers. We're doing them together. We're doing them to music. But they're prayers where we can sing to God. And if you just need to sit and just commune with God, you just do that. At some point in time during the songs, if you want to come up and take communion, you can do that. And this table represents the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a symbolic, memorial, incredible means of grace for you so that you can remember what he's done for you. And it's open to anyone who's a follower of Jesus. So if that's you tonight, you're welcome to this table. There's another one in the back just for convenience, as well as gluten-free back there. We'll also have one person that's getting baptized who's talked about it ahead of time. But if that's something you're saying, we talked about it before, you know what? I'd like to be baptized. I would like to publicly declare my faith. You can go. Are we right up back there, Timmer? Is it Tim? Where do you go? Right back there? Yep. No, he went somewhere else. But anyway, I think there'll be someone back there that will, right underneath that exit sign right up there, that would be willing to talk with you, a few folks. And you can talk with someone and kind of go through that. And then you might say, well, I don't have any clothes. We have hope swag you can wear, which are used hope shirts that are clean. And then we have sweats that you can put on and all that kind of thing too. So you could, or a pair of shorts or whatever, and we'll have rooms for you to change. So if that's something you'd like to do, this tank is open if you'd like to have that tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, everybody in this room, it's level ground before the cross, and everybody in this room needs your grace. Whether right now we're going through a period of real intense conviction and shame, or maybe not, we're still in need of your grace. And so I thank you, Lord, that there is significant grace, that there is significant healing that can happen at your feet. And it's a wonderful, beautiful thing that by the power of your Spirit you do in people's lives. So Holy Spirit, come and minister, heal in ways that only you can. Forgive, unleash, cause conviction, and cause people to turn from sin and to use that shame to move them towards you so they would confess and believe the gospel, I pray. Lord, I pray for people who need to talk to a gospel friend, that you would provide that, and Lord God, that there would be a person who they could talk with about this, and you'd give us the courage to fight. I especially pray tonight for those who are victims, Lord God, and how lonely that can feel, and how shameful that can feel. And Lord God, would you give them people who can journey with them through this? And I pray for the folks that will be baptized tonight. God, this is an awesome declaration where they're drawing a line in the sand and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. Celebrate with me. And I pray, God, that you would give them a lifetime of love and service towards you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.